We've been going verse by verse through Mark, and we find ourselves today, verse 7 through 12. Once you find that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Mark 3, verses 7 through 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our conviction that every word of God is true. The word of God is pure, powerful, infallible, piercing even to the dividing asunder of our souls and spirits, is a discerner of our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We believe that the Holy Spirit of God, the same that created the world, the same that brought conviction throughout history, the same that was poured out in the day of Pentecost, is here availed to us today. And every soul here that's converted to Christ, born again, has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. And those here not yet converted to Christ, it is the Spirit who convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we commend ourselves into thy care, trusting in thy work and thy power and thy wisdom, thy providence, to do a great thing here in this service in the hearts of all the souls who hear. Because we believe what God can do through the Word of God. May it be presented accurately, enthusiastically, truly, proportionally, in a manner that gives God kingdom, glory, and in a manner that compels us as we leave to go forth and serve the God we love more efficiently, wondrously, joyously, freely. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like to speak on the topic this morning of what we learn from multitudes. This is a passage, if there's any in the Scriptures, that speaks of multitudes. So I'd like to start with an introductory question. What is the largest gathering of people you have ever attended? For some, it might be a gathering of a few hundred people. Think now. Maybe you're at a gathering and there are 500 or 1,000, maybe 10,000, maybe 50,000 people in a single place. What was the largest gathering of people you have ever attended? There have been large gatherings in history. They say that the seventh largest gathering of human beings in history occurred in America just a few years ago, 2016, in Chicago. What would that be? Chicago Cubs winning the World Series. They hadn't won a series for 108 years, and so it said that 6 million people came out and gathered there in Chicago to welcome the World Series champs. Largest gatherings recorded in history are related to the religious pilgrimage that occurs in India. 2013, 30 million people gathered for what's called a Kumbh Mela pilgrimage. 30 million. Fourth greatest gathering recorded in history was when the Ayatollah Khomeini passed away in Iran. That would be in 1989. 10 million people. So there have been multitudes gathered before. much to learn from multitudes. For the real large ones are yet to come. Marriage Supper of the Lamb, Armageddon, Great White Throne Judgment. So this topic of large gatherings is relevant to our text today, relevant to our lives. Let's start by looking at the context, Mark chapter 3, 6 through 8. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Christ, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea to get away from the murderous intents. By the way, this is another distinctive of Mark. Mark notes the different times when Jesus escaped the multitudes. It's a brief book, only 16 chapters, but Mark records 11 different times when Jesus removes himself from the multitudes. Perhaps this is recorded in Mark because it's pretty much narrated by Peter to Mark, and Peter was a people person, and he recalled all these massive gatherings of people and how the Lord would minister to them, and then he would back away to solitude. So he's backing away from solitude here in verse 7 of chapter 3 because a great multitude comes. Now, did you notice when we read through this? A great multitude from Galilee, that's the province up north, followed him, and from Judea, that's the province in the south, and from Jerusalem, that's, of course, the major city in Judea, and from Idumea. Now, Idumea is a Greek way of saying Edom. The Edomites means red. It comes from Esau. And that was the southern kingdom, sort of in between Israel and Egypt. And from beyond Jordan, that would be off to the east of the Jordan River, some Jewish people, some Gentiles there. There's the Decapolis and Perea and so on. And they about Tyre and Sidon. Now, those are Gentile city communities, nations on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, up north and up west. Great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. So we have this picture of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe larger numbers than that, coming over from everywhere from the land, from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from the northwest, Gentiles, Jews, everybody, in mass, multiple tens of hundreds of thousands of people gathering at this time. And it's understandable why they might be attracted just on the human level that he's healing everybody who comes, whatever plague is. People without limbs get limbs back. People who have been blind, paralyzed, deaf, dumb. People with terrible sicknesses of all sorts, spirit-indwelled people, demonic people. And you don't know how quickly it all happened. If he could just sort of sweep his hand like this and there goes 100 people healed, or each one of this individual, or how he discerns and how he determines. But he healed all of them who came on different occasions. It must have been an absolutely remarkable event. Now, if you've had a sciatic nerve problem, or your wife has cancer, or if you are suffering under some great pain over all these years, or you're demonically possessed, you travel, wouldn't you, 10, 20, 50, 100 miles for the opportunity to be healed. Now, I say that because the question will arise eventually, is this a good thing or not? Does this warm your heart where you say, oh, hallelujah, here goes everybody after Jesus? Or is it a little maybe less exciting than that? Because as we read on, we'll find out what their motive is, how deeply they go into understanding what's happening spiritually, whether or not they'll commit themselves to this Christ. We'll deal with that eventually. Now we're going to look at the phenomenon of the size itself. It's a good topic, multitudes. We're going to cover it under five headings today. We're going to look at, first of all, multitudes of words, then multitudes of spirits, multitudes of people, multitudes of transgressions, and multitudes of mercies. We'll start with multitudes of words. It's a provocative topic, particularly when we look at Mark, because Mark is so Spartan with his words. 16 quick chapters. He's in and he's out. We're only on the third chapter, and we've already covered all kinds of names of Christ, reactions to Christ, where people come, where they're going, different doctrinal truths. Mark is writing to the Romans. Remember, he's very efficient. They look to action. So where Matthew might spend a half a chapter, Mark might spend 7 words. Now, does that mean that you get less out of Mark? No. What we have is somebody who's very succinct. Succinct comes from the Latin word, which means to cinch up. Like you cinch up a saddle on a horse, you kind of kick him in the gut and he sucks in and you cinch it up. Well, Mark cinches up his words. The fewest words, but full of content, rich. So you and I have the responsibility to sound the depth of each word. Is this present tense, future tense? Is it ongoing? Is it punctiliar? Does this speak to us as the audience? Is it just to the Jews? Does it have to do with action that I need to take? Does it reflect who the character, what the character of God is? You and I are to be good stewards of words. One way that will be manifested is we stay away from the multitude of words. Think of what the scriptures say. For example, Proverbs 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not, means there lacks not sin. Beware multitude of words. Ecclesiastes 5, 3. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Proverbs 17, 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. Now this is significant because of what we read in James 1 and verse 26. I mean, how are you in the area of economy of words, regard for words? Don't lightly, idly just say a bunch of stuff and rattle on, revealing foolishness. I tell you, it's indicative of what your soul's relationship is with God, we find in James 1, 26. If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. It's a fraud. It's a fake. Those who have true religion, if I can use that expression, have had an impact, words. We read in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus says, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. A saved person doesn't speak like that. A lost person doesn't speak like that. A saved person speaks like this. Here's the evidence of his salvation, not the only evidence, but here's evidence how he or she guards his mouth. Because as a way of life, we become stewards, students of the Word of God. And that can't help but impact how we speak in private, at home, idly, important times, what we write, what we look at. Let's consider the importance of multitude of words. Second topic, multitude of spirits. We read in chapter 3, verse 11 of Mark, that unclean spirits fell down before Christ and cried. So they're part of this multitudinous impact as well, spirits. Now, how many spirits are there? Hebrews 12, 22 tells us that there is an innumerable company of angels, meaning we cannot number them. Now, the way that the Greeks express things are different than Americans in the 21st century. They didn't have calculators, and they may have been used a little more hyperbole, but they're saying it's a massive, unbelievable number. You could count all day and not get to the end of it. Innumerable company of angels, Hebrews 12, 22. We have noted before Revelation 5, 11, that tells us that there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands angels. Now again, how much we press that in the Greek, I don't know, but that would mean 100 million and millions of millions. So large numbers. And we read in Revelation 12:4 concerning how many of them are demons. There we read in Revelation 12:4, the dragon's tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. We believe that's a reference to angels who rebelled against God, converted into demons. So 1/3 of the heavenly host, demons, 2/3 of the heavenly host, now angels. So there are twice as many good angels as bad angels, but there's a gazillion of both of them. Now, When had there been multitudes of angels gathered together? I believe that there have been huge numbers of the good angels found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. That would be the time of the birth of Christ. We read there, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. So there was a multitude of the host. So this wasn't like seven children wearing bed sheets in a Christmas program. We're talking about at least tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. I mean, if you were an angel, wouldn't you want to be there on this one? This is the one time when there is the announcement of the birth of Christ, one of the most joyous days of all history, the fallen world. I'd want to be there. So there could have been millions, like stars in the heavens, of angels. Don't know. It kind of just leaves this idea to our imagination. How about multitudes of demons? Multitudes of angels, birth of Christ. I think it's possible, just my thought, multiple demons at the death of Christ. We read in Psalm 22:16, which is a messianic psalm, which does prefigure the crucifixion of Christ. We read in Psalm 22:16, the assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. I mean, if there's ever a time the demons are celebrating and want to be there, would it not be at the death, the torture of the one who presents himself as the Messiah to the world? Maybe that explains something of how darkness covered the earth for a number of hours in midday. Now, sovereignly, that was the Lord, God the Father, who ordained that to occur. But it could occur through the presence of a multitude of demons, like a black host of locusts. One day we'll know. But I want us just to consider the fact there are multitudes of words. That's a consideration. Don't forget multitudes of spirits. One place I'd like us to turn before we go to the third category, Revelation chapter 12. This is an image that John Milton was captured with and wrote about, the war in heaven. It's in Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So you've got multitudes. You've got millions, hundreds of millions perhaps, of angelic and demonic beasts, angels, fighting together here in heaven, and the devil and his being cast out. There's benefit, and it's biblical, for us to have our minds expanded to picture multitudes, because I tell you, they're part of our future. Even as they have been of our past, we're on to the third topic now, multitudes of people. Multitudes of words, spirits, now people. There have been occasions, biblical occasions, when there are multitudes. I think Babel was that way. All the known world, the people all spoke one language, all gathered themselves together, put up this tower. Probably millions of people gathered together at that time at Babel. You have the Exodus, we have millions of Jews being delivered from the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. You have Nebuchadnezzar ordering all of his people through all those nations gathering and worshiping the false image which he had erected. You have what is written in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. In Armageddon, there are going to be 200 million foot soldiers just coming from the east. Massive, massive numbers. I can think of two other places where probably we have bigger numbers than any other where else of people. One is in the Philippians 2:10 range, where we read that at that time, every tongue of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. So there you have all creation gathered, confessing with their mouth Jesus is Lord, kneeling before him. And then we also have what is in Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. This I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so we have introduced in the Gospel of Mark multitudes of people from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from the northwest, often Decapolis, all gathering in the tens of hundreds of thousands, all seeking Jesus for what they can receive from him, at least that much, some people more. We say there have been multitudes in the past, there'll be multitudes in the future. And there are multitudes now, and there are lessons in the scriptures, what we are to do, how we are to be wise in our stewardship of multitudes. I'm going to look at this topic under two headings, two lessons. The first is the danger of groupthink. Sometimes we use the expression mob mind. The danger of groupthink. And then the second, the demand of individual responsibility. So we're on the third category, multitudes of people. That's the main thrust here. We've looked at multitudes of words, multitudes of spirits. And we're looking at the multitude of people first from the perspective of the dangers of groupthink. The Bible warns, watch out if you're part of a mob mind, you may find yourself thinking incorrectly. And the first way that that can occur is shallowness due to a lack of introspection. We read of that in Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we find that there will be many there who are shallow due to a lack of introspection. You're part of a mob. You're going with the mob. Hey, we're against global warming. Hey, we're all for this event. And we all hate that, and we all love this. And they may not sound the depths personally. In the mob, you kind of get lost in the multitude, and you're anonymous, you think. So you're shallow due to a lack of introspection. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus says, many, that's a multitude, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I didn't even know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, he says. You see, they're kind of caught up, swamped up in the multitude of people out doing these religious things and haven't paused to sound the depths that they even know Christ. They were workers of iniquity. Didn't they see that? Where was the reflection? Where was the accountability? Well, we can be shallow due to a lack of introspection. Secondly, we can be fickle. When you have a mob mind, you go this way like a silly dove chasing after a little bit of glittering light, and then all of a sudden you're attracted to this. Oh, now we believe this. And now we're into this. Fickle. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 14. That's where Paul heals a man who'd been lame from birth. Paul heals him. It's in Lystra. The people, they see a healing, and they go crazy. The mob goes crazy. Say, he's a god and not a man. And Paul can't restrain them. They're building wood and fire. They're going to give a sacrifice. Everybody's out. Oh, Paul's god, and so also his compatriots, other gods. Then come the legalizing Jews. And they persuade the same people of the exact opposite. And then these people are the ones who then stone Paul to death, or at least thought to be death. They go from saying he's a god to saying he's a devil in a matter of a very brief time, one day. Well, welcome to a mob. This is the way mobs are. They're shallow, not introspective, and they're fickle. We believe this, we believe that now. We can be swayed by a strong voice, good song, the number of people, money in it, who knows? Fickle. Third, danger of groupthink is a presumption of a lack of accountability. Everybody was doing it. How did I know it was wrong to curse the president? Thousands of people, movie stars, musicians were doing it. You can think that because, and sometimes this can be very subtle. I'm going to talk about generations in just a minute here. You had to rise up and be distinguished from the flow of humanity in your time. There may be cultural sins of which you're unfamiliar because you've been living with it. You have been unobservant of it. And perhaps you presume you won't be accountable for it. A good example is Aaron. Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron, the first high priest. We read in Exodus 32:22. Moses has rebuked Aaron for the golden calf episode. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord be wax hot. Don't be angry at me, man. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as is Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf." Look at the hard effort to say, don't judge me. I'm a victim of circumstances. I'm a victim of my age. I'm a victim of religion. I'm a victim of the mob mind. I'm pretty close to innocent. Don't count me accountable. So there's shallowness, fickleness, presumption, or lack of accountability. There can be a presumption of strength in numbers. That's what we find in Psalm chapter 2, if you would like to turn there in those first few verses. It's prophetic, the last days, where we read, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves," all gathering together. "The rulers take counsel together." Rulers of the world, from this, from that, from this, from that, all these various countries, look at the huge numbers, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Yeah, there's enough of us. There's billions of us. We're all in agreement. Hate God. Kick him out. Set up our own value system. We can do better. We'll evolve into something better. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall" what? Laugh. "The Lord shall have them in derision." This idiotic presumption that there's strength in numbers against God. I'd like to ask you to turn to Proverbs in chapter 30. Time for us to get a little closer to home here. We're talking about wrong ways of thinking that's part of the mob mind. And we have four of them listed in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Let's talk about generations. Proverbs 30, verse 11. "There is a generation," now that's a mob. That's a people group of maybe 20 years span who have certain characteristics common to the, not that everybody is all these things, but there's a commonality to a people born within a certain time period. "There's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." So disrespectfulness can be a characteristic. Rejection of authority can be a characteristic of a mob. "There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." So they're ignorant of the standards of God. And they've established a value system that is based on themselves. That's a characteristic of a mob. "There's a generation," verse 13, "oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." Of course, that's a picture of vanity. There's an age of people that are vain and proud, conceited. "And there is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." So there is a generation of vicious people, vicious in their words, vicious in their language, vicious in their harshness to other people in need. Well, what generation are we in now? I was reading an article the other day about the Peter Pan generation. Have you ever heard of that one? Peter Pan? That's a generation who refuse to grow up. And it's got me thinking about these various generations. You may be able to define them better than I, but I'd like to briefly list them. Don't take this personally, anybody, if you fall within a certain age group. It's a general statement and a characterization that the world has given. First of all, there is what's called the greatest generation, as far as the sixth generation still alive today. And a lot of the greatest generation have passed away. And the idea of calling them the greatest generation, that was a choice perhaps by Tom Brokaw and some others, and may not even fit exactly. But anyway, for the sake of this article I'm reading, the greatest generation from 1900 to 1924, that would be people about my parents' age, those who experienced the Great Depression and World War II in their adulthood, all leading to strong models of teamwork to overcome and progress. They grew up without a number of modern conveniences like refrigerators, electricity, air conditioning, or maybe even indoor plumbing. I went to a school that had no indoor plumbing, country school. My wife grew up in a home part of life, no indoor plumbing. I know some of the rest of you did too. It's just that recent. But this is a generation that remembers life without many of the conveniences of today. And they see the way to succeed is to work together, overcome and progress in teamwork. They went through World War II. The next generation is called the silent generation from the 1920s to the mid-1940s. The silent generation, silent in that they did not rebel. They were not vocal. They kept their nose in their own work and did the thing that made for prosperity. They came of age during the post-world happiness of jazz, swing, Frank Sinatra, Gone with the Wind, Mickey Mouse. It was a time of pre-feminism, staying-at-home moms, men pledging their loyalty to a lifetime job. Talk to people here who are older than 60s, 70s, 80s, you'll find commonly they had that same job for 30, 40 years. They were loyal to their employer, didn't think of skipping off to go to another job. That was a characteristic of the silent generation. They worked hard, kept silent. It was commonly understood that children should be seen and not heard. Then come baby boomers. That would be those born after World War II. That would include people of my age. Born after World War II. These are the men and women who tuned in, got high, dropped out, dodged the draft, swung in the 60s, and became hippies in the 70s. It was rock and roll, Elvis, Beatles, Woodstock, miniskirts, Barbie generation, first two-income household generation. Just when I went to school, high school, I was in a class of 61 students. There wasn't a single divorce in all the families. Not a one. 61 families. And I can count about three where the mother worked outside the home. I'm not saying it was better or worse. I'm not making moral judgments. I'm just telling the way it was, how different it was going back around 50 years here in this culture, in our area here. But that's the first TV generation, first divorce generation, where divorce was beginning to be accepted, baby boomers. Then Generation X. Generation Xers are born between 1965 and 1980. They are the latchkey kids who grew up street smart but isolated, often with divorced or career-minded parents. They found the introduction of computers in middle school or high school. They tended to commit themselves not. They averaged 7 career changes in their lifetime. They're late to marry, often after cohabitation, are quick to divorce. Many of them are single parents, often called the MTV generation because of the emergence of music videos. They're into labels and brand names. They want what they want and want it now, but struggle to buy, and hence are deeply in debt. Credit card debts average $20,000, $30,000 because they want to buy it now when they want it. With a high level of skepticism, they say, what's in things for me? Then we're on to Generation Y. I'll just take a couple more minutes. Generation Y, often called millennials, birth range 1980s to the early 2000s. That's that Peter Pan generation, which I mentioned. Delay some steps into adulthood, as far as owning their own home, taking on mortgages, and other sorts of things that are associated with adulthood at some point. They're used to instant access to price comparisons, product information, peer reviews. They're the Yahoo, mobile phone, Google, Facebook, iPhone generation. Unlimited access to information, they tend to be assertive, with strong views. They envision the world as a 24/7 place. They want fast and immediate processing. Then finally, Generation Z. This is the sixth of the six generations in America today, born after 1995 into the, and they have never known a world without computers or cell phones. They have integrated technology seamlessly into their lives. It's almost like the air that they breathe, permeating almost all areas of their lifestyle and relationships. They're globally focused, visually engaged, educationally transformed, socially defined. They look to government to solve their problems. They're intrigued with socialism, and they are what they call technoholics. Now, can you relate to any of that description? You see how different generations can be, how different mobs can be influenced by the mentality of their group and may not even recognize what's biblical and what isn't. And so there are many dangers, I'm saying, of groupthink. The Bible warns, come out and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Don't think like the mob that you were born into. Which leads us to the second point, and I can dispense with this quickly. God's demand is for personal responsibility. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. It is no excuse to say, I was shallow because my generation was shallow. I lacked introspection because I was just going along with what others were doing. It's no excuse to be fickle. There's no excuse to presume a lack of accountability or presume there is strength in numbers or to reject authority or shifting values, embracing shifting values, or to be proud or to be vicious. We read in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, every one of us is going to give an account of every decision we've made. Now, this is a listing of the judgments for those who haven't had their transgressions forgiven. This is the lost. You want to look at a multitude, look at Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, no place to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Nobody gets away with anything, friends. We are accountable. Don't try to hide in the mob. Don't blame it on your generation. You must stand before God and give an account of every desire, every thought, every word, every deed. Everything not done that should have been, everything that should have been thought, everything that should have been your motive, it wasn't. It'd be a multitude of humanity standing before God and told, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So we've looked at multitude of words, spirits, and people. A quick word on the multitude of transgressions and the multitude of mercies. Got one verse for each. Psalm chapter 5. In verse 9, if you would turn there with me. The scriptures describe every one of us as committing a multitude of transgressions. We may glibly, foolishly picture a few bad things we did, a few grains of sand on this side of the scale. Oh, I did say that once. Oh, I did do that once with my money. I got to confess, I did it. So I got a little bit over here, but let's balance it out. Oh, I've done for good. It's the wrong perspective, friends. The Bible says we all have committed a multitude of transgressions. Psalm 5, verse 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth, that's humanity's mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels and cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Oh, friends, we all have committed multitudes of transgressions. ones that can never be balanced out with good deeds, cannot be scrubbed away by our character or by our emotional pleading. Multitudes of transgressions. But thank the Lord, we also have Psalm 51 and verse 1, which assures us for every transgression there is a mercy. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. It is good to be convinced that we are sinners. Then it is good for us to be convinced that we have a Savior. There is a God with a multitude of mercies that can blot out every evil thing we've ever done and present us to God as whiter than snow. Aren't you thankful for a multitude of mercies? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. May we pray. Our Father, we gather here as a people aware there are huge numbers of different things in our lives, huge numbers of words, huge number of spirits, huge numbers of people. We look forward to that final day where there'll be a multitude of those saved out of every generation, out of every nation, every people group, every tongue, who all came the same way. They believed Christ died for their sins. An innumerable multitude we will see one day. Will all those who are here today be in that multitude? For there is a second one. Those who did not come to God through Christ. Those who did not have their transgressions blotted out. Who will stand before the great white throne and be found guilty and be cast away. The multitude of mercies were available but not claimed. The blood of Christ was shed but not applied. Oh, let none of us be at ease when we should be under constraint and compunction of sin. And may we find relief only in the blood of Christ, only in the happy gospel that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to blot out every iniquity, every transgression. This we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.